Well, I thought this afternoon, we start with a passage from the Song of Solomon. So let's turn to the Song of Solomon and we look at a passage there. And we're going to read in chapter 5, chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon. Verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick for love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou so chargest? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves, but the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, dropping sweet smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl, his belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is more sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. When I was a young fellow, I went to a conference, local conference, and I never come across anything in the Song of Solomon before. The good brother got up, and this was the passage he ministered on. And I was so taken up with it that I went on to study the book myself. And a few years ago, when I was here, several years ago, I remember going through the whole of the book as a study here. Let me say something first of all about this book and then say about something about its structure. The Jews held the Song of Solomon in the highest esteem, and it's always been reverenced by them as a part of the oracles of God. They reckoned it amongst the holiest of books. In fact, they tended to compare it as the holiest of all in the tabernacle. And this was one of the things which they sang annually during the Passover and Leavened Bread feasts. There were other things they sang as well, but this was one of them. Of course, it was interesting that they sang it at the Passover, because in actual fact it's only those who know Christ as the Passover Lamb can possibly understand it. They could not have used it in their worship had they regarded it merely as and purely as a human love story. They saw more in it than that. And the earliest Christian writers saw in this particular book something which was symbolic of the love of Christ for his church, and then the love of Christ for the individual believer. And in fact, many of the approaches to this book, which have been done by brethren in the past, have been along that line. There are four standpoints to the book which people have approached it by. There is, first of all, a dispensational standpoint. That is to say that the book is suggesting, indicates the relationship between Jehovah and Israel, in particular the faithful remnant in Israel. And that relationship between Jehovah and Israel is made clear in the prophets as well. The prophecy of Hosea in particular underlines that particular relationship. And Jewish interpreters interpreted the song in this way. When I was doing this here, I brought out a few books which had been written by my friend Sir Hocking, who was the editor of Precious Seed. And this is the approach which he made to this particular book. And I think it, in fact, was probably the approach, if I recall correctly, made by J.N. Darby. A dispensational approach. And my friend, good friend Sewell, regarded the bridegroom as God, as Jehovah, and the bride as Israel. Then there is another approach, which we call the redemptive approach, and that is, it symbolizes the relationship between Christ and the church. And then there is a spiritual approach, and that defines it a bit narrower, the relationship between Christ and the individual believer. And then there is a literal approach, and some would say that this particular psalm was a glorification of wedded love, and was simple and sublime songs of human affection, and nothing more than that. Now, the approach to the book, to divide it up and so on, there are two sort of main approaches which you have to it. There are those who, as I say, simply look at it as between two people. And there are those who look at it as a relationship between three people. And they differentiate between, they make it three because of the titles which are used in this book. Because there are in this book titles which refer to a shepherd, and there are titles which refer to a king. And the bride refers to a shepherd in some instances and to a king in other instances. And the fact that this happens in the book has caused some to believe that there are not just two people involved in this book, but there are three. There is a humble shepherdess, and there is a shepherd with whom she is in love, and there is a king who comes and tries to seduce her. Basically, that is the way they structure it. And in fact, you will find that there are good people on that side. You will find, in fact, that Mr. MacDonald, in his book, takes that angle. You will find also that my friend John Phillips, who the Welshman, also takes that angle from the book. However, there are others who don't. And Harry Ironside said that he would never take that particular picture. He would take it simply as two in the book because he didn't like, and I quote, he didn't like the stable from which that view came. And the stable from which that view came was from a higher critic, German higher critic, whose name was Ewald. And Ewald was the man who first produced that particular view. And so he certainly didn't go that way. However, as far as I am concerned, as I approach this book, there is but one lover in the song, and one object of his affection. There are not two lovers here. And that object of his affection, there's no rival to that, or disturbing influence on either side. Now, the one who is the beloved of the bride is indeed a king. And he is spoken of by her sometimes as a king. And if she occasionally speaks to him as a shepherd, she herself is speaking of him figuratively. And to be quite honest, when you look at the Word of God, there need be no distinction between a king and a shepherd. Let me explain why I say that. The idea of king and shepherd, the roles of king and shepherd are often interwoven in the Bible as they are here. For instance, the shepherd of Psalm 23 is the sovereign of Psalm 24. So you have the relationship mingled there. In addition to that, of course, many of the great men of the Old Testament were shepherds primarily. Moses was a shepherd, yet he became the great leader of Israel. David was a shepherd, yet he became Israel's king. And if you turn to Psalm 78, you will notice God's confirmation of that. Psalm 78, and you'll find that it's there in the psalm. It's a psalm which we know quite well, I'm sure. Psalm 78, but it combines the two offices. Psalm 78, and it tells us in the psalm, towards the end of the psalm actually, we get that right, the last verse of the psalm, he chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. So he was a shepherd. From verse 70, that is, from following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And so you will notice in this particular passage that David is referred to as a shepherd, but he is also the king of Israel. And you'll find that there are other references in the Word of God which combines those two things. David is the particularly strong example of that. So you'll find also that the title of a shepherd is used of Israel's God. Because in Psalm 23, for instance, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Psalm 40, it tells of Israel's God who tends his sheep like a shepherd and gathers the young in his bosom and deals gently with those who are with young. And he who was born king of the Jews is, after all, the good shepherd of the sheep. So the fact is that these two titles go together. They do not rival. They're not in contrast. They match together. And in the Old Testament, you will find that who God places in command and in charge is a shepherd. But very often that shepherd is a king. And it's a general title for those who care for the flock. Now, having said that, when you come to this book, there is a very simple and good way to define who the speaker is. And if you follow that, you will find that the three speakers just don't hold. And that way is this, that there are two titles used in the book. Now sometimes, of course, he refers to him as shepherd, sometimes king, and he refers to us as one of two other titles. I'm not going to embarrass my brethren here today to ask them what three titles they used for their beloved partner when they were courting. But I'm sure that some of those titles would be perhaps a little bit embarrassing now to confess. However, the fact is that you have two speakers, because it is generally almost entirely a dialogue. And one speaker refers to the other as my love. And the other speaker refers to the first speaker as my beloved. And if you follow that through, you will notice that it's just a dialogue, two speakers, my love, my beloved. She refers to him as her beloved. My beloved is mine. And he refers to her as my love. And if you can trace that through, you will see that there are two speakers, and it is actually a dialogue which we have here. The thing I pointed out a bit earlier was that, of course, here you have a heart which is satisfied, but is not big enough to take in the greatness of the subject before it, and that is, of course, the person of the bridegroom. You can write over Ecclesiastes, which we started, a verse from John 4. If you drink of this water, you will thirst again. And then you can write over this particular one, if you drink of the water which I shall give you, you shall never thirst. Now, it's divided into chapters in our authorized version, our King James version, but of course, in actual fact, it was written in six canticles, six songs. And there is a division sometimes you can pick out. It's not common to each of the canticles, but you will find it in the seventh verse of the of chapter 2, and you'll notice it says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, you stir not up nor awaken my love." And then Newbery Bible will correct the translation next and will say, "Till she please." And then you will notice that chapter 3 and verse 5 has the same ending. "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and the hinds of the fields, so not awaken my love till she please." But there are six of these canticles, and the interesting thing about these canticles is this, that the bride and the bridegroom enjoy fellowship together, But there are two occasions in which the bride gets away from the bridegroom. And those two occasions are found in the second, well, first one is found in the second canticle. And chapter 2 and verse 8, you will notice what it says. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. And then you notice verse 10, my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, and so on. So her beloved has come down to her house, and he is inviting her to come out to meet him. Not the case of coming and asking her to come up into his presence, as we sometimes take this particular verse, because he's still around after the next chapter, and he comes back again the chapter afterwards and invites her out. So he goes, what's a response to that, incidentally, is a flippant one. And in verse 17 she says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a roar of a young hart upon the mountains of Bisa. So he's come asking her to join him, and all she says is, oh, turn, my beloved, and she turns him away. And of course, when you look at the next verse, she has got the sense of his presence. By night on my bed I sought him, and my soul loveth, I sought him, I will rise and go at the city. So it's not the case in those verses of being called up to glory. She's still in the city, and she's still looking for him. So you have this canticle which tells of the fact that she, at this particular time, is in her own home, and actually she dismisses him, and he leaves, and she has to go about in the city and find him. Now, there is a second one where this happens, and you will find that in chapter 5 and verse 2. I sleep, she says, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved, same as the other one. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is full of dew, and my locks are the drop of the night. So here's a real moving appeal to her. What he says to her, basically, is this. Open to me. You belong to me, my sister. I love you. You are my love. You are my dove. You are the only one. My undefiled, and it's interesting that you should call her that in a time when she had the door bolted to him, my undefiled. And then he says, and this is a poignant part of the statement, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks are the drops of the night. And there he stands, having confessed his love for her, and he says, my head is filled with dew, my locks are the drops of the night. How heavy that dew, when in Gethsemane's garden, he prayed, in the night, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. How heavy the drops of the night, when Calvary was darkened, and he suffered for our sins. And so he is telling her not just simply that he loves her, he is telling her that he suffered for her. And there he stands at the door, waiting for a response. Well, I don't want to go to any other verses there because I haven't the time. But in actual fact, what happens is that she doesn't immediately respond. When she goes to the door, she finds the savour, the perfume of his presence there, and it kindles her love, and she goes to look for him. And you notice that she goes out in the streets again, and she finds the daughters of Jerusalem, and she asks if they have seen him. And their response is, what is thy beloved? More than their beloved, than any other beloved, thou dost so charge us. And so they're asking about who her beloved is. Now, when you read the Song of Solomon, you've got these two personalities, and you also have these people who are called the daughters of Jerusalem. And they pop up every so often, as they do here. And in a sense, in the book, they represent those who fear God, who can recognize spiritual features when they see them. So they address the bride as being the fairest among women. You know, there are people around us who do not know the beloved as the bride knows him, as we know him. But they are interested, and they are sympathetic. And the bride has features in their eyes which they recognize as being fair. And this is so in this particular case. So they address her as the fairest among women. There is that in the true believer which should remind others of Christ, of his loveliness. And where there is not this likeness, we are not living up to the privileges of our high calling. And as she hears this, her longing heart, which is now filled with love for her beloved, shines in her face and promptly goes to Jerusalem to address her in this way. What do others see when they look at us? Can others see Jesus in me? Can others see Jesus in me? For how would the lost know Jesus if they fail to see Jesus in me? And her beauty is made a testimony to others. Why was it? Because at this particular point, she is completely taken up with him. It's heart occupation with Christ. And as we gaze upon him, we become like him. And so we need to ask the question of ourselves, what sort of impression are we giving to such people? That our affection has been captivated by a wonderful beloved who surpasses all others, who is beyond compare. As far as the bride is concerned, he had no rival. And she would say ultimately, he is altogether lovely. So they challenge her. What is your beloved more than another beloved? See, her motives need to be searched. Is her beloved more than another beloved? That's a question which perhaps comes to our hearts today. Does he mean more to us than anyone else? Is our beloved more than any other to us? See, she had taken the rest without him. And when he had knocked at the door, she hadn't even bestirred herself to let him in. And yet now, of course, she's seeking him, and she's ready to speak about him. And ought to be ready, always ready, to speak of the Lord Jesus. You know, she needed no time for premeditation. She was delighted with the opportunity. All she wanted was a listening ear and a believing heart. And it was a relief to her heart at this time to speak of him. Couldn't help being eloquent. The passage which we read is a very eloquent passage. Because where love is the true, it is found, it is the best gift of passion. And there must be burning eloquence. And what a need there is for that. Or to be earnest and genuine in telling others of the beauty of the Saviour. That's what she does here. It was, of course, another step in the restoration. And by recalling his features known to her in the times past, she would be spontaneously revived in her appreciation of him in the present time. And so she describes his glories. And as she does so, her heart is quickened afresh. You know, if we witness to others of the glories and perfections of Christ, I'll tell you what it will do. It will kindle afresh in our own hearts, our own affection for him. And the more enthusiastic we are in the service of Christ and the greater warmth through which we speak of him, the more are we likely to influence others and win them for him. Let's now then look at what she says. We're going to go down the passage and listen to her answer and try to pick up some of the things with which she describes her beloved. My beloved is white. And the word white means dazzling bright. Dazzling bright. It's the sort of picture you got in the New Testament when you read in Matthew's Gospel and Mark and Luke of the Transfiguration. It tells us that his countenance shone with the sun's strength, dazzling bright. It was the cloudless holiness, the cloudless splendor of his holiness, which set him apart from others. You remember what was said about him when he entered the scene, at his birth, that holy thing that shall be born of thee. He was holy from birth. Of course, he was holy before that, but we're talking now of his assuming humanity, and we were told that holy thing that shall be born of thee. When he went into the synagogue, and this is just Luke's Gospel's account, in chapter 4 after that, the demon proclaimed, "We know who thou art, the Holy One of God." Just with the Hebrews, and we know the other verses, of course, who proclaim this, says that he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. And so he was holy in his birth and in his public ministry. There's a stainless moral perfection in Christ. There is one blessed person in whom the most minute and careful scrutiny will never find a single flaw or fault. And that one's my Saviour. And they say, and she says, "He is white and ruddy." Now, that probably brings a picture to your mind, because when Samuel went down to anoint a king in the house of Jesse, and he had all these big boys in front of him, eventually the lad was called in from the sheepcotes, and he was anointed by Samuel to be the king. So the shepherd boy was anointed to be king. But when it came in, it said he was ruddy, and a fair complexion. He was ruddy. And of course, it's the ruddy complexion of perfect health. And what it is telling us is that her beloved is vibrant with the fullness of life and of power. And then she continues and she said, "Well, he's the chiefest among 10,000. You see, he is the preeminent one. What God has ordained is in all things he shall have the preeminence, and he has no rival. Then it goes on to say, his head is the most fine gold. You will recall, and I think we mentioned this earlier on, that in the image in Daniel 2, where the image of man's empires is given, the head was of gold. Daniel Nebuchadnezzar thought that his empire should continue forever. He didn't want it to degenerate into other empires which were silver and brass and all the rest of it, so he made himself an image completely of gold. However, the point was in chapter 2 that man comes off the gold standard quite quickly. And of course the next bit was silver, the next bronze, brass, and then iron, and then iron and clay. There was deterioration throughout. But here his head is of the most fine gold. Of course, gold refers to his deity, his divine attributes. And you remember what Colossians says, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There is nothing in God which is not in him. Divine wisdom and headship are here as well. His head is the most fine gold. You remember that the New Testament speaks of his headship in several ways. Epistle of the Colossians, Epistle of the Ephesians says he is the head of the body, the church. The Epistle of the Corinthians, chapter 11, says he is the head of every man. And the Epistle of the Colossians and Ephesians again says he is the head of all principality and power. Headship belongs to him. And so his head is of the most fine gold. Then he goes on, and we look down the next phrase, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. Now he has the vigor of eternal youth. That's why his locks are bushy and black. And he can never age, nor wane, nor deteriorate. He's seen too as the true Nazarite, for whom no razor came upon his head. Spiritually, I'm referring to now, of course. And with her beloved, there's no change, no deterioration. She sees him in all the vigor of manhood. The Word of God indicates this concerning him. For instance, it says, "Thy years age not." And it tells us, that's in chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and it tells us he's Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. However, when you go to the, when you read the prophecy of Daniel, you will remember that the Ancient of Days appears with white hair. And when you read the book of Revelation, the picture is of someone whose hair is white. Chapter 1, we were looking at it the other day. So where he is seen as the Ancient of Days and in the full maturity of judicial discernment, as a judge, his hair is white. That's a picture which is wanted to be conveyed to us. But here, he is described as the one who is ever young, who does not age. And then you notice his eyes are the eyes of doves. You know, the most expressive feature of a person's face are so often the eyes. Perhaps it's something, the very first thing which we might guess we can see or be concerned with. And you hear the statement, what lovely eyes that person has, that sort of thing. The eye is very often the most expressive feature of the face. And sometimes they express the attitude and feelings of heart towards the one on whom they rest. You might meet a people who has an icy look upon you. And you think, oh well, we've got problems here, all right. But on the other hand, you might find someone who looks with you tenderly, and just like your mother looks upon her child, and you know, of course, that what is in that person's heart. And when you look at these eyes, consider these eyes, I wonder what Peter felt when in that judgment scene he denied the Lord. And it says in Luke 22, the Lord turned and looked on him. There must have been, not rebuke, must have been compassion and pity and love for his erring disciple. And it broke Peter's heart, and he went out and cried. Now, the eyes also indicate tenderness and compassion. The eyes of compassion of the rich Lord Jesus looked so often upon the multitude, and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. But they're pure in outlook because it says they're washed with milk, and they're perfect in vision because it says they're fitly set. And we have to remember that it said concerning his eyes, more apart from what I have said about now, it says, before whom all things are naked and open. So there is a piercing quality with those eyes as well. And then she continues, and she says, his cheeks are as a bed of spices as sweet flowers. And of course that speaks of winsomeness and beauty. You know, I believe that the Lord Jesus, whilst he was on earth, was the most winsome person you could meet. And you're going to say to me, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I'm going to reply to that. Because I think that that particular statement could well apply to us when we were unsaved. But you see, when he was here, there must have been a winsomeness about him because children readily came into his arms. And women were not afraid to give him their child. And he attracted so many. Now, you will say, well, of course, Isaiah 53 tells us that he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Of course, the person who was writing this was a Jew. And in his writing, he was concerned with his own people. It is true that the evangelist Philip uses it in preaching the gospel in the book of the Acts. But they look at him and they say, well, we shall see him. There's no beauty. We should desire him. And when he came, there was no beauty that they should desire him. They didn't want anyone like the lowly Jesus. They wanted a king who was going to reign. They wanted someone who was going to deliver them from the Romans. And so they continue, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we, as looking back to the past now, they will say that again, some future day. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we, and they look back to the past, did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's what would happen to a blasphemer. That's what they thought he was. And so they saw him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And then comes the next statement. Joseph Parker of London used to put a little phrase in here to give the interpretation more clearly. And he used to read it this way, but we were wrong. He wasn't stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted because he was a blasphemer. We were wrong. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. One day Israel will confess that. They saw no beauty in him, but I venture to say that he was perfect in all his ways. And being perfect in all his ways, it must also have made him the most winsome of persons. Certainly, here in the picture which we're given, that is so. And his cheeks as a bed of spices and sweet flowers speak of winsomeness and of beauty. But then, of course, those cheeks, what about them? Well, Isaiah 50 is a servant's song. And what it says in that servant's song is this: I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. And when you read Mark's Gospel, you read the fact that they spat in his face, and that lovely face was beaten, they buffeted him. They saw no beauty on him, and smote him on the cheeks. And Judas professed his attraction to Christ, but only to betray him by kissing him on the cheek. Wonder how the Savior felt about that. That is now all changed. And those who love him long to see his lovely voice. Lovely face, rather. It then goes on to say, of course, as a bed of spices or sweet flowers. Interesting that, because spices give a fragrance, as sweet flowers give a fragrance. And the Psalm 45 says he's anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. There's a perfume about it. And of course, it also tells us that he comes from the ivory palaces, and the perfume of myrrh and aloes and so on surrounds him. Isaiah has an interesting verse in chapter 33 and verse 12. And I'm only saying that now to bear up the fact that I said that he was winsome and beautiful. Isaiah 53 verse 12 tells us this. It's speaking to the people of his day, first of all, but it has a future look. Jerusalem was being surrounded by the Assyrian army, and Hezekiah had put on his clothes of and dust and ashes, and the people had seen him clothed in his mourning rags and dust and ashes, and the hope was that his prayer would help cause God to deliver them. And Isaiah gives them a word of encouragement in Isaiah 53, and he says, thou shalt see the king in all his beauty. But of course, there is a further link to that. When he came, they saw no beauty in him. But there were some who saw beauty in him. There was ancient Anna who saw him. There was Simeon who waited for the coming of the Lord and said, let me depart now because my eyes have seen thy salvation. There was Nathanael who was looking for the hope of Israel and who saw him and recognized who he was. You're the king of Israel, he said. And there were those who recognized him. But one day we shall see him. We shall see the king. How? In all his beauty. Wonderful future. And of course Israel will see him in his beauty too in the day yet to dawn. Well, his lips are like, he goes on, and he says, his lips are like lilies dropping sweet smelling myrrh. And you know the, may I go back for a moment? I was talking about the beauty of the Saviour. Psalm 45, and I've been quoting from Psalm 45 already. In Psalm 45, the second verse says this, thou art fairer than the sons of men. That's a paraphrase. What the writer is telling us, and he's telling us in the first verse, you know, I'm writing, he says, concerning the king. My heart is dealing with a particular matter which is very precious, and I'm writing concerning things touching the king. And so he's telling us what he's doing. And then the king appears. And he turns, and there's the king. And he says to the king, thou art fairer than the sons of men. But in Hebrew, that's English translation, but in Hebrew it doesn't say quite that. When the Hebrew wants to emphasize something and make it superlative, it says it twice. So you read the Holy of Holies. What's that? Well, it's more holy than the other place. You read in the New Testament the same idea carried on, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And what the writer says when he turns and looks is simply two words, or one word repeated. Beautiful, beautiful. Just that. Sees a king, and his response is, beautiful, beautiful. Well, the next phrase here, when we look at it, also comes from, is connected with Psalm 45, because it says, his lips are like lilies dropping sweet smelling myrrh. Psalm 45 says, grace is poured into his lips. So the lilies, which were spoke of his lips, speak of the attractiveness of grace as set forth by the Lord Jesus. Grace is poured into his lips. Like lilies, of course, also point to the attractive shape. But then it says myrrh. And you know, the myrrh was a little plant which is found in the desert. Was expensive and gave a fragrance. But it gave its fragrance only when it was bruised. And of course the thing is that when you look at this particular scene and it says his lips are like lilies dropping sweet smelling myrrh, there was a time when they took him, they nailed him to a cross. Having nailed him to the cross, in the very act of nailing him to the cross, he cried, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. His lips were dropping words of grace. His hands as gold rings set with a beryl. Gold rings, it's not the idea of these rings that ladies put on and they have about 25 on each finger. The idea is of the finger being a cylinder. That's what he's talking of. It. Finger's a cylinder. Looks like a cylinder. And it's set with a beryl out of fingernails in the description, which are compared with the transparent pink chrysolite, the beryl. That's the picture he has in mind. But man expressed his hatred by nailing those hands to the tree. But the believer delights to recognize that in those hands, all power rests. And you recall the Lord Jesus expresses that in John's Gospel. And he tells that the Father has committed all power into his hands. Chapter 13 tells us the same thing. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all power into his hands. And so those hands hold omnipotent power. And not only do they hold omnipotent power, but they hold his saints, because in John chapter 10 it says that he holds them in his hand. I give to my sheep eternal life, they shall never, never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He showed himself alive by showing his hands. You remember John 20, we looked at the other day, and what he did was he showed them his hands. And then it says, his body is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. Is the unblemished, unblemished man, you see, come down from heaven? And he's precious. And to you which believe, says the epistle of Peter, he is precious. His blood is precious. He is a chief cornerstone. Elect, precious. And the picture of preciousness is given here. Legs as pillars of marble. And what are indicated in this, pillars of marble, of course, indicate strength and stability. And it indicates the stability that is in Christ. There's no instability or uncertainty about him. His yea is yea, and his nay is nay, and all his promises will be fulfilled. There's no possibility of anything being overturned or even moved. He is unflinching in his purpose. And that was demonstrated when he was here. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And those legs are set upon sockets of fine gold. That is to say, he's talking now, of course, of the feet, sockets of fine gold. And the stability of the legs and the strength of purpose have a foundation on sockets of gold. Gold speaks of divine righteousness. You'll notice that his head is as gold, his hands are gold, his feet are all of gold. And then it says his aspect is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. I don't know if you've seen the cedars of Lebanon ever. You do see some grown, I know some grow in Britain. They've been transferred years and years ago. Somebody bought small trees and now huge trees. But if you ever go to Lebanon and you go on the hills where there still are some cedars, the picture you get is of a magnificent tree, regal in its appearance, and it looks so big and stable. I remember going up onto the hills of Lebanon when there was snow and being so impressed by these cedars of Lebanon. As I say, not so many of them as there used to be. But what it is telling us, when it says excellent as the cedars, is that his general bearing is majestic, like those great trees. There's an ability about him. There's an excellence and a dignity here. The lofty cedars of Lebanon are a standing type in Scripture of exaltation and glory and majesty. And then he says, his mouth, the word mouth is palate or taste, and it's found in chapter 2, the same word for mouth, and it's found in chapter 2 and verse 16. I got that right now. Chapter 2 and verse 3, I'm sorry. And his fruit was sweet to my taste. So it refers, the word mouth actually is taste, refers to taste. Now, his mouth is more sweet, his taste is more sweet. Whatever he communicated to man, he had first known the sweetness, the taste of himself. Everything he communicated to man, he had communicated to my Father. He was the first to taste its sweetness. All was communicated to the Father, and was by the Father, and was the substance, the communion between the Father and the Son. Before he made it known to man. And so this was his mediatorial place in glory. A man able to receive all the words of God, all the Father's words, and able to appreciate them and enjoy them fully, and able to communicate them to man. Now if you want to check that, and we haven't time to do that, you will find that about seven times in John's Gospel, he says that the words which he gives are not his own, they're those the Father gave to him. And he tasted the sweetness of those words first. And then he communicated them in their sweetness to those who he wanted to communicate them to. And in that case, in John's Gospel, of course, they were his disciples. Then she says, he's altogether lovely. No deterioration in him. He's gold and preciousness throughout. His whole bearing is majestic. He's altogether lovely. And language fails her. She's not wearied of him, but she's unable to say all that he is. It's as if she had said, well, you know, all loveliness dwells in him. All that is desirable is found in him. And every unspecified beauty belongs to him. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and all the grace of manhood. He's lovely in his humiliation. He's lovely in his exaltation. Yea! He's altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. When she says, this is my beloved, she is saying, I love him. When she says, this is my friend, she is saying, he loves me. This is my beloved, and he himself is mine. See, he's delighted to dwell on his qualities. The more delighted still to be able to say, he in whom all his qualities shine so brightly, well, he belongs to me, and I belong to him. Therefore, all those qualities become mine. Or as the Peter says, and you which believe, he is precious. The translation is difficult, and some translate it rather differently. And to you who believe is the preciousness. And is all the preciousness of Christ is made over to us as we are in him. What was the response of the daughters of Jerusalem? What did they say? Whither is thy beloved gone? O thou fairest among women, where is he turned aside, that we might seek him with thee? After such a description, they wanted to know him too. Wonderful it would be, would it not, if when we told men and women of the beauty and the glory and the wonder of our Saviour, the response would be, we've come to seek him with you. Let's find him as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee again for our beloved. We can say, my beloved is mine, and I am his. We praise you that thou hast brought us into a relationship with him which is never ending and will never stop. And we thank thee that there is in him all that will satisfy our heart and soul, not just now, but through eternal ages. And your blessing upon your word now as you have a little break, Lord, we pray, for we ask it in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.